Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues, as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then you from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah, near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah.
"Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end." And God says, "God's power is made perfect in weakness." Lord, please teach us what this means today. Help me, help all of us to put this into practice. Amen. Well, Judges 7. There's one great lesson that God wants all of us to learn. It's his glory that matters, not ours. In Judges 6, you remember God's people faced a desperate situation. Yet God decides to act, and he chooses Gideon, frankly a most unlikely candidate, to be his leader, his representative. And Gideon says, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. And the Lord answered, do you remember? I will be with you. It's a vital principle. God works through people and through circumstances in such a way to show that he alone is God. And he's not going to share his glory with people. And he wants all of us to learn this lesson. He alone is adequate. And all of us, yes, all of us, are inadequate. And it's a very hard lesson to learn, particularly for the sort of people who come to Christchurch. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 1:26. I got this from The Message, so it's a bit different. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best amongst you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. God's always chosen to use insignificant people so that no one can brag in the presence of God. It's a key verse. Look at 7 verse 2 here. You've too many men. I can't deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. This week, someone said, have you notice that having so many gifted people in Christchurch, we're not growing? Could it be that we've got to learn this lesson again? Well, my second point is God's perspective is different. This is verses 1 to 8. The world looks at outward appearances, our gifts, our credentials. But the Lord looks at the heart. Do you remember the context? And Samuel's choosing David? 1 Samuel 16. Now, this story here is very, very strange. There's an enemy to be overcome. So why does God do all this messing about? Surely the reason is that God has another enemy that he's trying to overcome. That's our pride. Now you see, Gideon, he summons the 32,000 from the northern tribes of Israel. They collected to oppose the Midianites. Not a very auspicious beginning, 32,000. Look at verse 12. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other people, eastern peoples, had set it in the valley. Thick as locusts. Their camels could be no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Put mildly, frankly, the odds were not good. But God's assessment was very different. You have too many people. God always wants us, his people, to depend on him entirely. That's his objective. God knows that we're always prone to rely on ourselves, our traditions, our personalities, our gifts. But he wants us to see ourselves as he sees us. The Lord isn't interested in having churches full of moral, respectable people who, frankly, throughout the week are no different to other people in society. Our children will see through us when we're like this, and they'll reject, like God, such a superficial faith. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount starts that we just had read? The kingdom of heaven and the new earth, that's what it's looking forwards to, will belong to the poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, we can be proud, not just of our education, our social standing, our material well-being, but the real danger we've got of spiritual pride. We've all met people who boast of their experiences of God at times when they say God has spoken to them, the gifts God's given them, the power of the Spirit in them. But any gifts God gives us are not to be displayed like a peacock shows off its plumage. Do you remember Paul talking in 2 Corinthians 12? He refuses to boast about his revelations and gifts. So no one would think of him more than is warranted. He goes on, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh. And God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we've got to consider the possibility that the bar to my being used by God is frankly a sense of my own adequacy. We so value the things that give us credentials in our world, our culture, you know, our job, our education. And we can fall into the trap of presenting them to God. Lord, you'll be delighted to know that I'm qualified for doing this. So here I am. I'm ready to use my gifts for you. Surely to such a person, God's likely to say, why don't you go and sit there in the corner? I'll call you when you can be of use to me. So while sitting there waiting to be used, I see God using other people. It's very frustrating, but surely he's waiting to convince me of the absolute necessity of seeing myself as God sees me, of my weakness. God's more concerned that we should have this victory over ourselves and our pride than that his people should succeed in this world. The next world's the main one. So, back to our story. Gideon's told to arrange this two-stage reduction in the numbers of his troops. The first stage follows Moses' dictate in Deuteronomy 20. He says, when you go to war, is anyone afraid or faint-hearted, let him go home, so his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. The morale of an army is very significant, actually more significant than the numbers. The same of a sports team. Did you watch that rugby match yesterday, England? And same in a church. People who constantly drip negativity are definitely not helpful. So Gideon makes this first stage to the people. There they are, assembled on Mount Gilead. And first, a trickle. Then, that becomes a stream. And then, there's a mass exodus. 22,000 people leave. Now they're down to 10,000. And just imagine Gideon saying to the Lord, okay, Lord, done that. But the reply comes back, no, Still too many. So there's a second stage. He takes his troops down to the water for a drink. And they're divided into the kneelers and the lappers. I've had great difficulty understanding exactly the difference between kneelers and lappers. I think the lappers deal with their hands, and probably the kneelers were the people who are more efficient and had their cups and things. But once we start asking ourselves why lapping is the sign of a better soldier, we're surely on the wrong track. God wasn't reducing the numbers to get the best 300 SAS type, brave, tough. No. And unfortunately, some of the things I've read, it seems as if this is what some preachers seem to infer. And they say, oh, you mustn't be like the 22,000 who are a bit scared of serving God. You mustn't be like the 9,700 who drink the wrong way. Be like the 300, tough, wise, brave soldiers of Christ. That's not what this story is about. It's very clearly not saying who are the 300, but why 300? The number's so small, it's so inadequate, so incapable, that when the victory does come, everyone will say, God did this. So, it's God's glory that matters. Point one, if you've got the back of the sheet, you'll see it. Two, God does not see as man sees. He sees our hearts. And the third point, God is patient and encouraging. I love this bit. Gideon is so like us, isn't he? He doesn't say, right, God, you've spoken. I believe it. Everything settled. Here we go. He's still uncertain. He's still afraid. And God recognizes this. Look at verse 10. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. God wants to encourage us. And Gideon is very much afraid. That's his character. Do you remember in chapter 6, he doubts God and asks for confirmation that this is really God's plan? And first he asks for a wet fleece on a dry ground, and then a dry fleece on the wet ground. Do you remember that stuff? His story is rather like one of these roller coasters of faith. He goes in with great uncertainty, and then it's as if the bar on the roller coaster wagon comes down and he can't get out now. He's just holding on for dear life. And many of us are like this. We know we've been chosen by God to be his ambassadors, but frankly, we're very fearful of what might happen. And we know, Ephesians 2:10, God has good deeds for each of us to do, which he's prepared in advance for us. He's got a work for you and me to do. And God doesn't come to Gideon, finger wagging and saying, shape up, man. Come on, how often have I got to keep doing things for you? No, he recognizes the weakness. He recognizes Gideon's problem. And he says to him, look at verse 10, why don't you and your servant Pura go down to the enemy camp and do some reconnaissance? You'll be encouraged. Isn't that lovely? God wants to encourage us. How wonderful to know that we've got a heavenly Father who knows all about our fears, and he longs to encourage us. He's chosen us as weak people. So there they are. They go to the outposts of the camp, probably wearing mufti or something, and they arrive just as a Midianite is telling a weird dream he's had. Look at 13. A loaf of barley came tumbling into the Midianite camp with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. That's a remarkable coincidence, isn't it? That just as he gets there, he gets this message. But God, our God, is a God of coincidences. And then the soldier's friend retorts, "This can be none other than the sword of Gideon. God has given the Midianite and the whole camp into his hands." Now just think, what are the odds of a loaf knocking down a well-constructed tent? It's nonsense, isn't it? It's got to be similar to the odds of 300 defeating the Midianite hordes. Actually, barley bread is quite significant too, because, you know, barley was considered inferior to wheat. It's only worth half the price. And it's fitting symbol for Israel. So inferior in numbers and quality. And perhaps the church? I love Gideon's response here. Look at 15. He bowed down and he worshipped. This fragile, sensitive, fearful, unlikely leader pours out his heart in praise to God. It's so different to the super apostles in 2 Corinthians, who saw themselves as so gifted, so empowered. Yet in contrast, Gideon's so different. He worships God. The effect this experience has on Gideon is electric. Can you see the change in tone here? He now takes on the role of a confident, dynamic leader. He calls out his troops, 15, "Get up, get organized, watch me, follow my lead." He divides his 300 into three companies. He gives them each a trumpet, an empty jar, and with torches made from tar. So they were hidden inside. I wonder where this equipment all came from for 300 trumpets. But actually verse 8 says so. It came from those who'd been sent home. What made Gideon such a bold leader suddenly? Surely it comes from the time he spent with God. There's a great difference between a man who is truly full of the Spirit of Jesus and a manipulative, bombastic, you know, personality-driven controller of men. So this approach surely only comes when we realize our weakness and our inadequacy before God. If things aren't going well with you, say in your Sunday club group, your youth group, your home group, being effective for Christ at work, in private conversations, it's just not happening. The answer undoubtedly is get alone with God and talk to him about it. Share your concerns with him. It's a very good test to see where we are in this matter, to look at your own prayer life during the day. Are you constantly involving the Lord in situations, people you're meeting? Lord, help me shine for you here. Lord, please help this person. Please speak to them. You see, when we are weak, relying on God, we are strong. The 300 are going to win. The barley loaf will knock down the tent. What a man is when he's on his knees before God is what a man is and nothing else. Isn't that J.C. Ryle? So it's God's glory that matters. God doesn't see as man sees. He sees our hearts. And yet God is patient and so encouraging with us. And my last point, look, God's victory. That's 16 to 24. It's a wonderful conclusion. They undoubtedly would have practiced, the 300, what they've got to do. You know, blow the trumpet, break the vase which has got the lamp inside, then shout a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Note the Lord comes first. And it's interesting. How much military skill did they need to do this? Zilch. Anyone could do it. So there they are, 10 o'clock. All the soldiers, you know, people go to bed when it's sundown. They're all in bed and the attack starts. And the enemy destroys itself. Do you think it's strange that God should use unlikely means to obtain the victory? Hasn't God used strange ways to teach us to trust him? Illnesses, bereavements, failures in life, lost jobs. Yet these circumstances have brought us to a place of inadequacy. All we have is a dependence on God. And that's what he wants us to learn. Praise God for the problems we face. But even more, why did God choose to become flesh as Jesus in an insignificant, enemy-occupied country, born into a poor family, despised and rejected by men? Why did God come in such weakness? Why should God triumph over Satan, sin and hell, by putting his son up to die on a cross in apparent shame and failure? Isn't it the same reason? The same reason he chose you and me? God wants to reach out and win the world through the likes of us. That's why we've been called to be set apart to live for Christ. And if I'm thinking, I can see why God chose me, God is saying, you go over there, sit down a while. You've much to learn. You see, God is not interested in our credentials. He wants our trust, our walk with him. Let me just finish with a lovely quote I saw this week. Do you remember Chuck Colson? He's died now. In his book, Loving God, he was the Nixon's hatchman of Watergate, went to prison. And afterwards, he started up this prison ministry. And he describes a visit to a prison in Delaware where he'd actually been incarcerated. This is what he wrote. As I sat on the platform awaiting my time at the pulpit, my mind began to drift back in time to the scholarships and honours I'd earned. Cases argued and won. Great decisions made from lofty government offices. My life had been the perfect success story and great American dream fulfilled. But all at once, I realized that it was not my success God had used to enable me to help those in this prison, or in the hundreds of others just like it. My life's success was not what made this morning so glorious. All of my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. No, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of my greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience of which I could not glory for his glory. You see, it's God's glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, that we've been chosen to achieve. And this comes when we stop looking at ourselves, our ambitions, our gifts, but start looking and praying for the opportunities that he's given us. It's a great story, isn't it, this one of Gideon? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you very much that you've chosen us. Lord, many of us feel insignificant, Perhaps we've been broken by situations in life. But we thank you that it's out of these ashes that you bring new life, both to us and to other people. Help us to realize that what you want is for us to walk humbly with you throughout the day, praying that we can be your representatives, effective for our Lord and Savior. Amen.